Welcome this morning. We continue looking forward to what the Old Testament prophets promised in the coming of the Messiah, which we know to be Christ, who came here to this earth 2,000 years ago. And we too expect to look forward to his second return. So Advent has kind of a twofold aspect to it, does it not? The original prophets who prophesied of Christ's coming, and then the prophets in the New Testament who prophesy of Christ's second coming, or his final coming and his return. And we look forward to that. We continue looking now into the Old Testament books about the promises of God and the first advent. And we are in the book of Micah today. Micah chapter 5. If you have your copy of the scriptures, Micah chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 5 in Micah chapter 5. I would ask that you would join me in asking the Holy Spirit to grant us understanding of God's Word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would grant to us the ability to understand your Word, the Word of Christ, the Word of God. Not only understand, but also to have that imprinted in our hearts and minds, that we would root out unbelief, that would be replaced with belief, that you would continue to minister to us as we are a needy people. And we need to hear this morning that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. We need to be reminded that it's not by our own efforts that we continue in this relationship with you that Christ has given to us. So Lord, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, that we would give back to you love that is due your name, and that we would share that love with the world around us. And this we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Shepherd King. Amen. I'll begin by reading Micah 5, beginning in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me by one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now this is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and it brings us extremely close to seeing and celebrating the promised Messiah's first arrival as the babe in Bethlehem. But we must not rush ahead. We have a few more days to go before this celebration. And now we find ourselves hearing the voices from the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Malachi and today Micah, who prophesied of the Messiah's arrival. Today we look at Micah 5 for another prophecy of the Messiah's first coming. And I'd like to give you a little bit of background for Micah's situation. A lot of times in the Old Testament, it's so far removed from us, we have struggles in trying to understand why is it that the people needed to hear good news. Sure, they didn't have their iPhones and they didn't have all the technology and the air conditioning and the easy food prep that we have. So how hard could life be? Well, life could be extremely difficult, not just without those gadgets, but also in the way that people lived, especially in relationship from nation to nation. How nations tended to overthrow each other to get an upper hand. And Israel was always kind of stuck between these warring nations. Let me give you a little bit of the background of what's going on in history about this time so that we will better understand what Micah is doing as he's prophesying. Now, the Jewish people at this time, they're split into two kingdoms. We have a northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and we have a southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And this split has taken place. Assyria is a little bit to the east and north of Israel. But Assyria's power is becoming extremely dominant. such that it dominated Syria. Now, Syria is directly north of Israel. And also they began to dominate Israel. Now, around 750 B.C., Jotham inherited the throne of Judah. So Judah's kind of in the south. He inherited the throne of Judah from his father, Uzziah. Now, Uzziah had enjoyed a long and peaceful reign. And Jotham reigned for about 20 years. And during Jotham's reign, Jotham went to the leader of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. If I were to have had a third child, that's the name I would have picked for my child. I just love that name for some reason. It just reeks of power, does it not? Tiglath-Pileser III. Well, he became quite powerful and intrusive of the neighboring countries around him. Israel, remember now, Israel's in the north. Israel allied itself with Aram against Assyria, and this move would ultimately spell their defeat. This was the kind of straw that broke the camel's back. This is what's going to topple down those 10 clans that had gotten together and called themselves Israel. It would be the downfall of Israel. Now, while 2 Kings notes that Jotham did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, one thing he failed to do, he failed to remove the high places of idol worship. He did not bring the people back to true worship of the one true God. This too becomes one of the things that brings them down. And this is one of the reasons why they are in exile, because they continue to try to mix the true worship of God with false gods. Now, Ahaz succeeded his father Jotham around 730 B.C., and he reigned over Judah, that's the southern portion, for about 16 years. Now, he's portrayed as Judah's worst king. I mean, there was no other king that was portrayed worse than he was. And if you want to know a little bit about him, 2 Kings chapter 16 tells you about him. He ignored the advice of Isaiah the prophet, who told him, that is Ahaz, to remain neutral. And instead, what Ahaz did was he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser over in Assyria, saying to this, this is what he said to this foreign king, right? I am your servant, your son. Come up, save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. 2 Kings 16:7. That's what he's told to have said. And as a result, Ahaz becomes a vassal of Assyria. Now, during this reign of Ahaz, Tiglath-Pileser attacked Israel. All right, so he attacks the northern kingdom. They were kind of being used as a buffer against Judah in the south. And he kills most of the inhabitants of Israel and deports the rest to Assyria, and thus ending once and for all the existence of the tribes of the northern kingdom. So they're wiped out of existence. They're brought into exile. They're spread all over the face of the earth in that area. Now, we still have the southern portion, do we not? And here the kingly line continues, and Hezekiah succeeds his father Ahaz in about 715 B.C., and he reigns until about 687 B.C. Now, this is... he's a much better king. Hezekiah is a much better king than his father, but he led a failed attempt to rebel against Assyria. He noticed that the Assyrians, because they wiped out Israel, was coming his way. He's going to be the first one that pulls the punch, but he fails. And in failing to do so, he should have been wiped out. But Assyria graciously did not destroy him, but forced him to pay tribute. So now he's having to pay money to keep them from attacking him. And it's during this period of time, this turbulent period of time, that Micah comes on the scene. And he's going to prophesy against Judah. He's going to prophesy against some of the other nations too. And he's also going to prophesy about Israel. And so that's a little bit of the background that gets us, historically speaking, to the point where we are. But we're also in chapter 5 of Micah, so I want to give you just a taste of what has taken place in the book of Micah to get us to this point. In chapter 1 of Micah, He foretold of the coming of Yahweh against Israel. Remember the northern part. In 1:3 through 7, verses 3 through 7. And Yahweh coming against Judah, the southern people, in verses 8 through 16 of chapter 1 of Micah. In the second chapter, Micah denounces the social evils prevalent in Israel and Judah. The third chapter, he spoke of rulers. He said of them, they hate the good, they love the evil, they tear off their skin and their flesh from their bones, in chapter 3. And he also foretold of these evil rulers' punishment. And then we come to chapter 4. In the midst of these troubles, Micah in chapter 4, he foretells of the days to come of faithfulness and peace. Strange that he was having all of these prophecies that seemed so harsh, and now we're starting to see this faithfulness and peace that will be restored in Judah, and the promise of a restoration after a time of exile. Now this gets us to where we are in chapter 5. Chapter 5 addresses a time of trouble. It's a time of war. It's a time of loss, a time of starvation. Look at verse 1. The call here is, "Now muster your troops, O daughter," or maybe "city of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on his cheek." Now, to strike someone on the cheek was basically to, you kind of slap them, right? So it's an aspect of humiliation. We've seen it happen before, but in this case, it's an aspect of humiliation of the king. Now, this later is going to happen physically to Zedekiah. His enemies brought humiliation upon him as they killed his son before his eyes. And after they killed his son before his eyes, they gouged out his eyes and continued to let him live. These Assyrians, they didn't play around when they were going to make sure you understood they were in control. And in this case, they brought great humiliation upon Zedekiah in 2 Kings chapter 25. But it's verse 1 that sets the stage for verse 2, where Micah begins to tell of the redemption of Judah. Now, this text that we're looking at is very hopeful. Remember, what's going on in the background is not hopeful. It's dire straits going on all around you. And yet he brings hope. And it's important that we not lose sight of this hope as we're looking at these times of trouble in which these hopeful words that Micah spoke. Now, I want to say that this is a key point as we're looking at this text. It's times of trouble that seem to be the way God chooses to show his power and conform his people to the image of his son. He brings hope out of times of trouble. Now, we don't like being in turmoil. We don't like being in times of trouble. We like having kind of the smooth sailing life, right? The one that seems that we're promised, if we buy into the American dream, then we will have everything nice and smooth. And yet we continue to wake up every day and it just never happens, does it? And maybe what we need to do is we need to wake up and realize, oh, this is the normal way that God works in this world, right? Through times of turmoil, through times of stress, through times of things that seem to be chaotic, God still is in control and he's still working on you as his child to conform you to the image of Christ, even in these troubling situations. And it's this environment is exactly what God uses for working out his salvation in us, and he does it for his glory. All those things that we try to avoid, right, in our life, and they somehow seem to come back in and ooze back in, those are the things that we need to be looking forward to, saying, I know that God's with me. I know that God is going to change me through this. I know there must be something lodged in my heart that needs to be removed that will draw me closer to him. And he's using these pressurized situations to do just that. See, beginning in verse 2, we see a shift, an announcement, not of a king that is humiliated by his enemies, but by a mighty king from a little town. Look at verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now, the word Bethlehem, the name for that city, means house of bread, and Ephrathah means fruitfulness. So, house of bread and fruitfulness. These names paint a very different picture than the ones that we saw in verse 1. They also provide a link to David. Now, why is it important that it provides a link to David? Well, David was one of Israel's greatest kings. He's always held in high regard. And to be connected to David was a good thing. David's father was Jesse. And he's in 1 Samuel 16, Jesse is that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judea. Now, Matthew alludes to this verse in Matthew 2:6. He speaks of Bethlehem of the land of Judea rather than Bethlehem in the land of the Ephrathah. So, Bethlehem is described as, here in the text, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Okay, Bethlehem is this small, quiet, little town located some miles south of Jerusalem. So if you're going to leave Jerusalem, go south a few miles, you would bump into this quaint little small town called Bethlehem. But why is Bethlehem held in such regard? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Bethlehem? Well, we would see that God chooses to have this ruler, this Christ, the Messiah himself, come from Bethlehem. God's plan to do this was established long ago. Matter of fact, verse 2 says, ancient of days. Now, God's plan goes back. When you say ancient of days, this goes back. Matter of fact, it goes way back. Matter of fact, it goes further back than you and I tend to think. And this plan has been well established, and the details are revealed as history is unfolded through the rolling ages. It goes back to the preceding ruler who was from Bethlehem, King David. King David, if you remember, he was born in the Bethlehem, the region of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is an unimpressive little town. Matter of fact, here in Texas, it'd be one of those kind of places that we drive through, maybe with one stoplight and a Dairy Queen and a gas station. Kind of really unimpressive, right? And you drive through it because you're going somewhere else. That's kind of what Bethlehem was like, right? This kind of one light town. And especially unimpressive when you compare it to other cities. And David was a rather unimpressive young man, if you think about it, right? I mean, David was a man, when he was compared to his brothers, to be the least. Not only was he the youngest, but he's this shepherd boy who's hanging around outside all the time, out in nature, and the other brothers are doing other things. And yet, so he's looked down upon because he is the youngest. And yet, as the insignificant brother, the Lord singled him out to be anointed as the king of Israel. God's choice of Bethlehem rather than Jerusalem as a place to hinge his whole redemptive historical story reflects God's preference for lowly and unassuming rather than grand and mighty. See, the old biblical pattern holds true. The insignificant are exalted. This is the way God's kingdom works. His way of working is not the way the world would do it. Matter of fact, many times he flips on its head the way that the world does things and shows you his control and his power by working through the insignificant and the unimpressive things of this world. This is another one of those cases. There are many examples of this in Scripture, the instruments of God's salvation in the insignificant or the ones who were pushed aside. We know stories very well. The story of Jacob, Joseph, and David. All these are younger brothers in their families, the ones who were not supposed to be chosen to do anything. In fact, biblical law is clear in Deuteronomy 21 that the older brother, the oldest one, is always the one that gets the birthright, no matter how the father feels. He's kind of the golden child, right? He's going to come out on top all the time because this is the way the law talked about passing things down. And yet, it happens again and again and again. The youngest is chosen. Look at all the biblical stories in the Old Testament where it's not that the oldest one, who's kind of seems to be the favored one, but it's the younger one that gets the promise. Jacob gets the birthright and the blessing. Joseph is exalted over all of his brothers. David is overlooked as a potential candidate for king until all the other brothers are paraded before Samuel. Matter of fact, Jesse's so happy to parade all the other brothers before it that after parading all of them through, Samuel's standing there going, that's not them. Do you have anybody else? And Jesse, almost as an afterthought, goes, well, yeah, my youngest son, he's out there tending sheep, right? We'll bring him in. And guess who it is that God chooses? Yeah, that one, right? The insignificant, the one that wasn't even thought of to parade before Samuel on choosing the next king. You see, that's how God works. He uses little towns. He uses little congregations to get his gospel work done. He uses unimpressive means. Matter of fact, may I go out on a limb and say he uses the ordinary. You and I live in a world that's so enamored that everything has to be so hyped that we don't even know what ordinary is anymore. Children are, they graduate from preschool. Holy cow, if you throw them a party at preschool, what are you going to do by the time they get to the 12th grade? Right? We've got young couples who feel forced when it comes time for their anniversary. They've got to outdo themselves. Well, if you do that in the first couple of years, what are you going to do as a husband and a wife when the Lord grants you 50 years of marriage? Now, I'm not saying that these things are unimportant, but they're ordinary. They're things that happen to us as humanity, right? And the ordinary today is looked down upon. The ordinary today is looked at as boring, right? The man who would get up, go to his job, faithfully serve at his job, love his family, love his wife, love his kids, sacrifice himself for his kids, he's looked down upon. And yet, that's the biblical model, is it not? The wife who would love her children, who would give herself day and night for the care of the home, she's looked down upon, right? She's told she has to go be like a man in the real world. You see, God uses these ordinary things to call people into himself. He uses these ordinary things to keep you as his child encouraged, to continually looking back to him. God uses ordinary people like you and me. He uses ordinary water in baptism. He uses ordinary bread and wine in the supper. And yet, when these ordinary things are connected to God's powerful word, the Lord uses these things as means to unite people with Christ, to show them that their sins are forgiven and that they are in a right relationship with himself. He uses this to show them a graphic picture of everlasting life. See, that's what's going to happen today for us after the sermon. We're going to go together as a group of people around a table that has physical elements. And we're going to be a people who see and touch and feel in some ways how God has promised that he's always with us. And he promises to stay with us. See, the Lord does this type of humble, ordinary work by his mighty saving activity through the Word and his Spirit. And he still does it today. He's still involved in that today. He's been doing it faithfully since the beginning of time, and he's still doing it now, and he will continue to do it as the time and days roll on. It should come as no surprise to us that the mighty Messiah would come from a humble little town like Bethlehem, just as Micah prophesied in verse 2. From you shall come forth from me the one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, the ruler who is to come from Bethlehem will come forth from me, the Lord. Notice there the capitalization in your font to point to the fact that it's the name Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God there. Now, this ruler will serve as serve God's purposes. He'll seek Yahweh's glory rather than his own. And who will be this ruler? Well, all the ancient Jewish interpreters looked at this text and regarded it as the Messiah. Micah 5:2 is now among the passages accepted in Judaism as applying directly to the Messiah. Now, for us as Christians, we know Messiah is Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we see whose coming forth is from old, from the ancient days. Now, in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, there he traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke 1:27 mentions Joseph of the house of David. This promised ruler has roots that go all the way back to the covenant between God and Abraham in Genesis 12, which was renewed on several occasions, especially between God and David in 2 Samuel 7. But really, the Messiah's origins go back before that, right? Even back before David, further back than Abraham. For ultimately, this person spoken of is the Son of God, coming in time, in history, in flesh, descended from David, born of the Virgin Mary, truly God and truly man, the one Lord Jesus Christ. He was face to face with the Father before anything was ever created. This is who we are talking about. All right, back to Micah 5:3. It says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Now, he refers to God, refers to Yahweh. And them is Israel, connecting back into verse 2. But who is this she who is in labor? She who is in labor. Who is that? Well, Micah gives us a little more hints. In chapter 4, verse 9, he said, pain seized you like a woman in labor. 4:10, he says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, Micah is talking about the travails and that Judah will experience because of her unfaithfulness. Now, it seems certain that he intended she who is in labor regards Judah's suffering, and the birth of the child regards the fact that Judah's suffering has been relieved, right? That Judah's suffering and her return from exile will be like the woman who gives birth. Once that experience has happened, her pain is gone. So it's correct to believe that this has a meaning in the present situation. It also has a prophetic meaning too. Continue in verse 3. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now this refers to the remnant who will return to Jerusalem from exile. In verse 4, we see, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. Remember there, capital there, Lord Yahweh. Yahweh his God. Now he, in this verse, refers back to, shall come forth for me who is to be ruler. Back to verse 2 of the context. And this is clearly a messianic prophecy, just as those Jewish scholars have said, just as we as Christians say. This ruler, or Messiah, will exercise a benevolent rule, and he will act as the role of a shepherd. Now, a shepherd protects, a shepherd feeds, a shepherd provides, and he specifically provides security for the flock. And he will do so, this shepherd will do so, in the strength of the Lord. Notice again, capital letters there, Lord or Yahweh. In Yahweh's power. And in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. You see, at this time, people believed that a name was very important. And that a name and a person's character were connected. And therefore, when you go look up your name this day and age, I believe for me, David means beloved. That's supposed to represent something of my character. Back then, in the Bible, when you're reading it, the ability to name and have a name said a lot about your character. And in this case, he's going to have the name of the Lord, Yahweh, meaning this tells you something about the character of this person, right? This coming king that will represent and reign in the power of the Lord. This embodies something of the power of the one who bore the name. And this ruler is the one, this Messiah who is coming, will bear the majesty associated with the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Now, not only does this ruler bear the majesty of God, look at verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock. Now, one of the tasks of the shepherd is providing security for the sheep. He keeps the flock together so that none of them run away. He leads them to good grass and water, and he protects them from their enemies, such as bears and lions. And we know that Jesus fulfilled all of this, did he not? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I take up my life return it. See, Jesus is our shepherd king. Not only does he care for us, but he rules over us. He laid down his life for us, dying on the cross for our sins, and so that we would be rescued from death and damnation. This is what he did on our behalf. And then Jesus took up his life again after he was crucified on the cross, and he was resurrected through the power of the Holy Spirit, showing what was in store for us who believe in him. We will follow in those footsteps. He is the first fruit, and we will follow in behind him in this resurrection. So now we can go through the valley of the shadow of death. We can experience these times of troubles knowing that we should not fear, that we do not need to fear any evil, that we do not need to fear anyone, for we know that our good shepherd is with us, that he will lead us through our times of trouble, and that we will be safe and sound. And this is exactly the security that's promised in verse 4. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, they refers back to the people of Israel in verse 3. And the people are about to experience great anguish, but ultimately they're going to be redeemed. Now think about that for a moment. You and I experience anguish in this life, don't we? This world, because of Adam, this world was cursed. All of it, the work of our hands, the weeds grow. We have strife and turmoil in our relationships. We even have to suffer anguish of deterioration of the body or disease. There's many things that strike against us because of this fall and this curse. And yet, the anguish that we experience during these times, we know that there is an ultimate redemption from this suffering. Now, it doesn't mean that all this suffering is going to be removed in this life, but it does mean that we can look forward to the removal of suffering. We know that there will be a time when there will be no more tears that are shed, where there'll be no more sorrow, that there will be rejoicing and no more suffering. And when this happens, the people will know that they are secure because he, that is the ruler, he will be great. Now, this message is not just to Israel, all right? He will be great, not just to Israel, not in a local vicinity, right? Not like King David, who had a kingdom that he ruled over. He did so in decline. He did so being unfaithful. And it was even comparatively, as compared to a lot of other kings, it was extremely small. And notice David failed. But this king that's coming is not going to fail. And this king is not just going to rule over Jerusalem or this little small area. He is going to rule to the ends of the earth. It's the whole earth that will be his place to reign. You see, his is an eternal kingdom, not just over Jerusalem, but over all the nation and to the ends of the earth. Now finally, this brings us to verse 5. He shall be their peace. Hebrew word there, shalom. Now shalom is more than the absence of warfare. That's the way we tend to think of it, right? If I've got peace, I'm not at war with someone, I don't have a lot of strife, things are going pretty good. But shalom or peace involves a kind of tranquility that comes from knowing who you are and whose you are as a Christian, which is extremely important. Not only who you are in Christ, but whose you are in relationship to God. It involves a kind of prosperity that arises not from the accumulation of personal possessions, but from being known by God, to have relationship with the one true God. It involves a kind of security that comes from faith that God loves you, and that he will provide for your needs. See, it's in Christ that we have peace. Outside of Christ, we have turmoil, we have suffering. We do not have peace. We are at enmity with God, the scriptures say. It is peace that the world cannot give, and it's peace that the world cannot take away. Hold on to that thought. This true peace that God gives is a peace that the world cannot give you, nor the things of this world can give you, nor can this world take it away from you, because it's not theirs. It's God's peace that He gives to His people. In this world we will have tribulation, but in Christ we have peace. For He Himself, that is Christ, is our peace, having made peace in His body on the cross for us. Now there is peace between us and God, between God and man, between heaven and earth. See, Christ has reconciled us back to God, restoring relationship that we had broken because of our sin. Now we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And this peace is offered to humanity. And dear Christian, this peace is already yours. See, it's not something that you're striving for. It's something that was given to you by God Himself. See, God's not angry with you, Christian. Let me say that again. God's not angry with you as His child. That's just really hard for us to swallow. And we know that we sin. He has every right to be angry with us. And yet the reason why He's not angry with us is because Christ has taken on that sin. The wrath that was deserved, that we deserve for that sin, Christ took on Himself. Therefore that sin doesn't exist anymore. The guilt of that sin doesn't exist anymore in relationship to God. You are at peace with God, and Jesus is the proof. There are little subtle reminders, physical things, as I alluded to earlier, of proof that we have peace with God. That table is one of those physical visible and tangible reminders. It means that as Christians we can walk forward confidently, knowing that our sins are forgiven and our salvation is secure. That it doesn't rest upon how I feel about it, right? It rests upon the perfect life of Christ and the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf and the resurrection of Christ where we're justified. And His intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. That's where our salvation rests. See, it's because of Jesus. Notice that salvation and that security and that peace that you have is because of Jesus. He frees us, and then we're free to love. And we know where we're headed. We know our future. We know that this is good and a glorious free gift from God. An eternal future with Him. That's what we look forward to. What we experience kind of dimly now, we will experience in the full brilliance of His presence on that day when we see Him. Dear Christian, during this Advent season, we have heard God speaking to us by the Old Testament prophets, by the prophet Jeremiah first. He has spoken to us of the righteous branch from that cut down what seemed to be a dead stump of David's line. There would arise and grow from that a branch, a righteous branch who would bear much fruit and be our righteousness. For the Lord is our righteousness, Jeremiah tells us. By the prophet Malachi, who warned the hearers of God's coming judgment, from the one who would purify both priesthood and people. For He's like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He's like the one who burns away the dross from a precious metal so that it will be refined like gold. And He's the one that burns away the evil within us, His priestly people. He's like the one that uses a harsh soap to remove the stain and to clean a garment, and God will bleach out the stains of sin that sin leaves in us. And Christ, by the Holy Spirit, will burn away our impurities. He will wash us and has washed away our sin. See, in Christ we have both fire and heat, soap and water, strength and love, for it is the Lord who cleanses His people. We were told by the prophet Zephaniah, God has spoken to us of the messenger of the covenant, a messenger who would purify his people and judge the nations, also a messenger of a new covenant in the forgiveness of our sins. It is the Lord who rejoices in restoring. He sings over us as his people in joy. We learn that true joy here was not the absence of suffering, but the Lord's presence and promise of Jesus Christ is what true joy is. And now today, God has spoken to us by the prophet Micah, telling us of the ruler from Bethlehem, a mighty king from a little town, who will shepherd his flock. He will make us to dwell secure, and he will bring us everlasting salvation. He is the one who is our peace. You see, God's spoken by his prophets, and what he has been speaking to us over these weeks as we're journeying through Advent, in each case, he's telling us the same thing. He's telling us of the good news of the coming of our King, Christ Jesus. He's saying to us, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and bringing salvation for those who trust him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before you. We thank you that we can see our salvation on the horizon. Our deliverer is coming. He has come and defeated the evil one. We rest secure in that. And yet our hearts are at unrest, knowing and awaiting the day of his final return. Lord, would you make us ready? Lord, would you purify us during this season? Would you remind us of the work that you're doing for your glory and for our good? Lord, would you help us to be a people who looks to you as our shepherd, that you will make us to dwell secure. You will bring us an everlasting salvation. You will bring it to completion. Lord, would you help us to see that child in Bethlehem that has come? We pray, cast out our sin and enter into our hearts, and may Christ be born by the power of the Spirit in us today. And this we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Shepherd King. Amen.